Good morning, everybody. If you could please turn with me to Psalm 16 this morning. Psalm 16. The title of this message is The Surpassing Joy of Knowing Christ. The Surpassing Joy of Knowing Christ, and we'll be just in Psalm 16 this morning. So turn with me to Psalm 16. I'll begin in verse 1. A michtam of David. Protect me, God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have nothing good besides you. As for the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones. All my delight is in them. The sorrows of those who take another god for themselves will multiply. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, and I will not speak their names with my lips. Lord, you are my portion and my cup of blessing. You hold my future. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I will bless the Lord who counsels me, even at night when my thoughts trouble me. I always let the Lord guide me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My body also rests securely. For you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. You reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy, and at your right hand are eternal pleasures. This is God's word. Please pray with me. So, Father, I ask for your Holy Spirit this morning to shine the light on Christ. Lord, I want to see Christ this morning. We need to see him. Illumine the eyes of our hearts to see him more and more this morning. Forgive us, Lord, for the times we look to the left and we look to the right and we get wrapped up in all the things that are going on in our present lives. Lord, help us to look up, to look to Christ and be fixated there this morning. Lord, overwhelm us again. Cause us to wonder again. At your beauty, at your glory. Show us more of what that means in Jesus' name. Amen. I was in the drive-thru at some point last year. I was ordering my food, and this dude was in high school, maybe college. I hope he was in high school. Either way, he was about that age. And he handed me my food and said, oh, have a great day, uncle. Ooh, man. I was like, dang, am I there already? And that's about when I started to realize I actually am getting older. Sorry for those of you that I graduated high school with. And that's about when I started to admit that I needed these. I didn't need these until, well, at least I didn't think I needed them until last year. I started wearing them. Now I need them to read my notes, to read the Bible. Like, it's bad. If I can't see you now, you know, it's bad. I have myopia, or what they call nearsightedness. So I can see close really good, but far, I can't see Jolie. Like, I can't, like, it's just blurry for me. And it's not just me, but about 42% of people in America do too. So half of you in this room are just like me. You can't see me, take your glasses, take contacts off, you can't see me. In recent years, however, hundreds of thousands of people with myopia have undertaken a new procedure to get their vision back. It's called laser eye surgery. And basically, they use lasers to, like, reshape the surface of your eye. And in many cases, it gives you 20/20 back. You don't need glasses or contacts anymore. It's remarkable. I've met a lot of people that have done this. In my opinion, one of the greatest problems in the church today is that when it comes to the question of who is Jesus Christ, we have spiritual myopia. When we look at him, it gets blurry. We know the Sunday school answers about who Christ is. We can answer the really simple questions. But if you were to get just given a pen and a paper and say, write a paragraph on the glories of Christ, I wonder how many in the church at large would be able to answer that question. For too many of us, our vision is blurry. Now, I, like many of you, have experienced some pretty difficult things in my life. Things that have tempted me to say, God, this is too big for me to handle. Sure, many of you have had that experience. But what I see in scripture and what I've seen in my own life is that my difficulties were never too big as much as my view of Christ was too small. My difficulties were never too big, as much as my view of Christ was too small. You see, a shallow view of Christ results in shallow Christian experience. And this shallow view is not going to sustain you when times inevitably get hard. It's not going to sustain you. A.W. Tozer said this, "What you see when you look at Christ is the most important thing about you." When you look at him, what do you see? Church, just ask that to yourself this morning. Just you, not your spouse, not your kids, not your parents. Just you yourself. What do you see when you look at Christ? This morning, that is the most important thing about you. And so in Psalm 16, this is how we're going to kind of divide it. So in verses 1 through 7 of Psalm 16, we're going to look at what did David see when he looked at Christ? So when David looked at Christ, what did he see? And number 2 in verses 9 through 11, how did David respond when he looked at Christ? So what did David see and how did David respond? So let's begin with number 1. What did David see when he looked at Christ? There are 6 things he sees. We'll just look at each one briefly. What did David see when he looked at Christ? Number 1, in verse 1, let's read it together. "Protect me, God, for I take refuge in you." The first thing David sees is that Christ is his refuge. The first thing that he believes is that Christ is his refuge. Some translations say shelter. The closest a hurricane ever came to Oahu since 1959 was Hurricane Douglas. And I remember it very vividly because some of you probably remember it. You were here at the time. And there's this famous video on the news where they went to the beach and this dude was fishing with a mask on because it was during COVID times. And the guy's like, "What are you doing here?" And he's like, "Nothing. A hurricane, not major." Like, he's like, "I don't care about the..." Some of you guys remember it. It was hilarious. It went viral. It was a big deal. Anyway, it passed us 30 miles north. It was really close. Like, we were very, very fortunate at that time. And I remember at that time, the state opened like numerous hurricane shelters all over the island. And at the time, I was thinking, how do they determine what's a hurricane shelter? Like, why don't we just go to Long's? Or like, I don't understand. Like, well, how do you determine what building is a hurricane shelter? So I looked it up. And essentially, the state hires qualified civil engineers to evaluate a building's structural integrity and its flood vulnerability and its ability to withstand really high winds. This is the point. To classify a building as a hurricane shelter speaks a great deal about that building's strength and integrity and fortitude. And in Psalm 16, we see here in this verse, David's in trouble. For some, we don't know exactly what it is. We know during his life, his son tried to kill him. King Saul was trying to kill him. He went through many, many things. But he's in trouble because in verse 1, he says, "Protect me, God." Why? Because he needs protection. He's in trouble. And David says, in the midst of that trouble, he says this, "God, you are my refuge." My refuge is not in a fortified, civil engineer certified building. My refuge is in Christ. And he looks at him and declares this. And David made an evaluation, not as a civil engineer, but as a believer. He made an evaluation. Is he full of integrity? Is he full of fortitude? Is he strong enough? And he said, "Yes, Christ, you are my refuge." He declared that. And I don't know what you're going through this morning. I don't know the guilt or the shame or the anxiety or the depression that some of you are experiencing, even this morning. But I do know this. There's nothing that you can come to Christ this morning with that he doesn't have the strength and the fortitude to deal with. You might be saying, "You don't understand, Ryan." No, I've done some things in my past that you would scream at. You don't know what I'm currently in. You don't try him. Try Christ. Church, you think you're special in a bad way? You ever persecuted and killed Christians? Because I know a guy. He wrote half the New Testament. His grace is sufficient and powerful to save, to be your refuge. So the first thing David believes is that Christ is his refuge. Secondly, David believes, look in verse 2. He says this, "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord." So not only is Christ his refuge, Christ is his Lord. Note the difference in our English Bibles. You see in all caps, "I said to the Lord," all caps, "that you are my," lower caps, "Lord." This is because most English Bibles, when it says all caps, L-O-R-D, that's a reference to God's personal name. In Exodus 6, when he says, "I am Yahweh." way. Yod Hey Vav Hey. And when he says that, basically these English Bibles are trying to show reverence, essentially, to put all caps Lord as opposed to spelling out the name. Some translations now are using the name, but regardless, whenever you see all caps Lord, he's saying the personal God, not just some general God, not just I believe in God. Anybody can say that. Which God? I believe in Yahweh. And he says Yahweh, Jesus Christ, who John 8:58, he claims that name for himself. When you say Yahweh, we're talking about Christ. He says Yahweh is my lowercase Lord. And that lowercase Lord means is the Hebrew word Adonai. It's not a specific term for God. It just means master or ruler or king. And David's saying, you, Yahweh, are my personal ruler, my personal master. And reason why that's important is in the early 90s, not so much today, but it still is being sprinkled out throughout the church. There was a controversy where many people were in Bible colleges and things like of that nature were saying, listen, you can accept Jesus as your savior, but you don't need to accept him as your Lord. Just he can save you, but you don't necessarily have to have him as your Lord. That's not the Christ of the Bible. He's either Lord to you or he's nothing to you. Listen, everyone wants to be forgiven. We all want to be forgiven. Not everyone wants to pledge allegiance. We don't even want to pledge allegiance to a flag anymore, let alone a person, let alone God. And David says here, Yahweh is not only my refuge, he is my master. He is my Lord. So David sees Christ as his refuge, number one. He sees him as his Lord. Number three, look in verse 2. He says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have nothing good besides you. Number three, Christ is his only good. Christ is his only good. I just went to the North Shore with my wife. She bakes cakes, and my son and I went with her to help deliver a cake. I like to think of me and my son as her like co-CEOs. She says it's more like employees, but I say co-CEOs. Anyway, imagine the next day after this wedding that one of the bridesmaids is just kind of hanging out because it's such a beautiful venue, just walking the venue again. And she sees the same dude who was saying the vows to her friend on the altar to another woman. That would be crazy. Actually, just happened in North Carolina. A guy did it to three women, and they didn't know about each other. The same vows. What makes wedding vows so significant is that out of 8 billion people in this world, out of 8 billion people, there's only one person that you say it to. Essentially, when you say wedding vows, you're saying, I want you and no one else. You're a yes. Every other woman on the face of this earth is no. That's what a wedding vow is. That's what it should be, men. You are the only one I want. If you look at the verse, David is not saying Christ is just one of the good things amongst the many other good things in my life. Look what he says. I have nothing good besides you. David's saying Christ is the center of anything in my life that could be called good. And without him, I have nothing that is good. He is the flavor. He is the salt that gives everything in my life flavor. He's the arrow that gives everything in my life direction. Christ is truly my only good. And John 15:5, apart from him, I am nothing. See, that's how David views Christ. I have nothing good besides you. You're not just one of the good things. You are the good thing that makes everything else good. Number four, we see this in verse 5. Looking on to verse 5. I love this. Lord, Yahweh, you are my portion and my cup of blessing. You know, when Israel was led out of the wilderness into the promised land, so Israel was in Egypt, God miraculously saved them, brought them to the wilderness, and then eventually God brought them to the promised land. And what happened was God essentially divided the land amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. There was 12 tribes. 11 of those tribes, when you read Leviticus and in the old books, They were given like specific boundaries. From here to here is going to be you, and here to here is going to be you. But the tribe of Levi, one tribe, God says this in Deuteronomy 18, verse 1. I'll read it to you. God says this, the Levitical priests, all the tribes of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. God did not give the tribe of Levi a portion of the land or an inheritance like the rest of the tribes of Israel. But God did give them a promise that I will be your provision. You might not physically see land or things in front of you, but I promise you that you will be provided for. And David here in Psalm 16 picks up on this and declares to God, like the tribe of Levi, he's essentially saying, coming in prayer like a Levite. And he says, Lord Jesus, Yahweh, you are my portion of my inheritance and my cup. I trust you, even though I'm like the Levites and I have no physical land. I cannot physically see how you're going to provide. It's not in front of me, but I trust you. You said it. You promised it. I'm good. To say that Christ is your portion is to say that he's infinitely powerful. Do you see? David looks to him and says, I'm in trouble. And we don't know what the trouble is, but David went through a lot of trouble. Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance. I have everything that I need with you. Listen, there's two types of people in this world. There's those that are able to help, but don't want to. And those that want to help, but cannot. They don't have the means to. God is both. He not only has the ability to help you, he wants to help you. And David sees that and recognizes that, Lord, you are my portion. I trust in you. And so far, David sees Christ as his refuge, his Lord, his only good, his portion and his cup. And next, look in verse 5. The end of verse 5, I love this. Lord, you are my portion and my cup of blessing. You hold my future. Christ is his sovereign. He sees Christ as his sovereign. My wife's family and I, we love watching mixed martial arts. We love coming together, watch UFC events, especially when local boy Max Holloway fights. We're big fans. We get loud. They're from Kalihi. It gets nuts. We love it. However, a lot of times dinner is a little late, so we watch the events a little postponed. That's just how our family operates. We watch it a little bit late. We're not watching it at the time that it actually happens, for whatever reason. And it's happened a couple times already. And for whatever reason, it always happens when Max fights. And I don't know why. But on my way to my in-law's house, I get a text of who's holding the belt. And I know who wins. It drives me nuts. And like I should just turn my phone off from now on whenever there's events like that. And then I got to go in this house. And as Max is getting punched, I got to pretend like, oh, no. You know, like even though I know he wins, I got to kind of, everyone is freaking out. I'm like, oh, no. Like I got to pretend like I know that I'm actually engaging in it with them. I have no stress. Like Brad does, you know. I have no anxiety because I know who's going to win. I already know. I didn't want to know, but I know. I know that he's going to win no matter how stressful it looks. Church, the book of Revelation was written, and I read it. We win. Christ wins. You ever see someone on the street and they go, hey, man, have a good one. I don't exactly know what that means. If you're in Christ this morning, you are really going to have a good one. Really. I mean, I need you to hear me. If you are in Christ, your future is secure. And nothing can take you. Look at what he says. You hold my future. If Christ holds your future, who can take that away from you? Nobody can take that away from you. Christ holds you. He holds your future. Look at the rest on the next verse. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. You know how wonderful that is? David is suffering right now. He's asking for God's protection for a reason. And he says, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. In other words, I am in exactly where I need to be. And it's wonderful. Even though it's hard, I'm not being delusional. I recognize I'm going through struggles, but my future's secure so I can currently celebrate. I can currently have gladness in Christ because I am going somewhere and nothing's going to change that. He sees him as the one who wins. If the future's in God's hands, what can be done to you? I have a beautiful inheritance. Friend, I don't know what you're going through again, but you have every reason to say that the boundary lines have fallen for you in pleasant places, even now, because of Christ. And in verse 7, David says, I will bless the Lord who counsels me, even at night when my thoughts trouble me. To declare Christ as a counselor is to declare that he is all wise. It's to magnify his wisdom. Listen, some of you going through things, there's people that you don't want to call. They might say, yeah, let's go meet at the bar. Or they're just going to make it worse, right? There's certain people that you call to have a good time, not to get wisdom. You don't call them to get counsel. The people that you call are people that you esteem to have counsel, that can hear you, that can understand you, that can speak to where you're at, that know you. There's a certain amount of esteem you place on people that you tell your darkest things to. And he says, Christ is my counselor. He magnifies it. You see just a little picture of what David sees in Christ. And remember now, Psalm 16 is not he's not writing a systematic theology book. He's praying. He's just praying, Father, protect me. And all this rich doctrine about Christ is just coming out naturally. Father, you are my portion. You are my cup. You are my Lord. You are my refuge. And it's coming out in his prayer. It's natural. Do you see how David just views him? Just in 7 verses, there's so much to see. We're just looking at briefly, but you can see how David views him. Christ to David is just all-encompassingly awesome. I don't know that that's a word, but you get the gist. He sees magnificence and beauty unspeakable. Like Paul said in Ephesians 3, God gave me this grace to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. David viewed him that way. And so we see in our first point here, what did David see when he looked at Christ? We saw a brief glimpse of that. So that leads us to point number 2. How did David respond when he looked at Christ? Look at verse 9. Based on what I see, how do I respond? Verse 9, therefore, my heart is glad. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. David says, therefore, essentially, based on everything that I see in Christ, that he is my refuge, he's my Lord, he's my only good, he's my portion, he's my cup, he's my sovereign, he's my counselor. The only appropriate response to a God like that, to a God that wonderful, is to be glad, to rejoice. Listen, there are many things that can make us happy. Going to Disneyland, that'll make you happy. That'll definitely make you happy. Seeing your child's face light up after you've given them something that they've asked for a long time, that will make you very happy. Seeing no traffic on the freeway on a weekday morning, that'll make you very happy. It makes me very happy. But eventually, these great things will fade. Eventually, they fade. But the gladness in Psalm 16:9 does not fade. This is a sturdy gladness. This is an unshakable, persevering gladness. Puritan Richard Baxter, 17th century, says this. I'm going to read this quote and I'll explain it. He says, if the feasting of such a day as this should be the greatest matter of your joy, your day will have a night, and the feast will end, and so will your joy. Essentially saying, if your joy is here, it's going to come to an end. And he says this, but if heaven be the matter of your joy, you may go on rejoicing, and every day may be your festival. Church, if you are going somewhere, and it is guaranteed every day may be your festival. If your gladness is rooted in this world, it's going to come to an end. But if your joy is rooted in the Christ of Psalm 16, you have every conceivable reason to celebrate. Every reason. Look at verse 11. You reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy, and at your right hand are eternal pleasures. Other translations say, are pleasures forevermore. That is your actual future, church. And Satan's temptation is to take your eyes down and to forget and just, oh my gosh, I gotta pay bills. Oh my gosh, I gotta put this fire out. Oh my gosh, there's another traffic on H2. Like, we just constantly get our eyes down and we're just thinking about it here. And Christ is saying, the scriptures are saying, David's saying, look up. Amen. Look up to Christ. You're going somewhere. See, I get sentimental. I agree. I admit it. My wife gets mad at me. She's like, why are you keeping that? Throw it away. And my son's the same way. He keeps things like, buddy, you don't need that wrapper. Get rid of that thing, you know? And it's sentimental, like things that I just, oh, I'm going to miss when he's young and all these. Yes, these are great things. C.S. Lewis said there are far greater things ahead than anything we leave behind. Far greater things ahead in Christ than anything we could possibly leave behind. Quite literally, Christians ought to be the happiest people on earth. That's not delusional. You know, there's some people that are like, I knew someone who their dad passed away, and I was like, and he loved his dad. How are you doing? Oh, I'm good. I'm fine. I don't think about it. I'm good. And you just, that's delusional. You have to acknowledge pain. You have to acknowledge suffering. These are real things. We're called to grieve. It's very, very appropriate to grieve. But in the midst of grieving, the boundary lines have fallen for us in beautiful places. I'm exactly where Christ wants me to be today, and I'm going somewhere, and no matter what, even if someone comes in this room and shoots me up here, I'm going to be with him. You know, like when Christ says, when Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's really saying to live is Christ, to die is more Christ. I'm going to have more of him when I die. There is no way that you can be ultimately broken here. Do you see? This is why he says in verse 9, the end of verse 9, my body, I love this, my body also rests securely. I love that. As you know, the government is shut down, and hundreds of thousands of people are going to work every day with no paycheck. And that doesn't mean the bills don't keep coming in, you know? So it can cause a lot of people to lose sleep. Some of you have serious health issues, serious relational problems or serious marital problems, and that can cause you to have a hard time sleeping. David says, as a result of what I believe about who Christ is in verses 1-7, my body rests securely. He has peace. Despite the troubles that surround him, he's able to sleep like a baby. Not a colicky baby, like an actual baby. And again, this is not delusional. This is not delusional joy and peace. This is joy and peace that's rooted in reality, that's rooted in Christ, that's based on theological facts about who Christ is. Yes, this is the Psalms, but the Psalms are not just filled with hyperbole and word pictures and similes. The facts, the Psalms are filled with facts, with sound doctrine, with facts about God's character. David's not saying Christ is his refuge and his portion because it sounds melodic. He really believes it. Like, he actually believes it. And because he really believes in Christ, the only appropriate response is to sleep securely. I'm going to go to sleep, and I'm not going to worry. Why? Because I believe in Christ who's in control of the universe. There's not a hair that comes off my head, not a hair that turns gray, which is happening nowadays, not a hair that turns gray, not anything that can happen to me possibly that he's not in absolute control of and has an answer for and already is bringing me towards. He's in control. This joy and this peace is not based on circumstances. It's based on Christ who does not change. And so with application, look at me to verse 8. We actually skipped a verse and there's a reason for it. Application in verse 8 says this, I always let the Lord guide me because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. That is definitely that is the sense of what he's saying here, but literally in the Hebrew, he's saying, the Lord continually I set before me. So some of your translations might actually say that. But he's saying, I have set the Lord continuously before me. And that word there, that verb, I have set, is in the it's like an intensified form of the verb. So like in Hebrew, there's intensified forms. And this is essentially saying, I have set and I have kept it there and I have not let it move. He's saying that about the Lord. I have set continuously before me Christ. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was this medical doctor who became a pastor in the 20th century. And he wrote this significant book called Spiritual Depression. And it's about spiritual depression, but it goes far beyond that. And one of the quotes that always stuck with me is this. He said, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in your life is due to the fact that you keep listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? And it always stuck with me. In our verse, David doesn't just go through life and passively just wait for Jesus to reveal himself to him. You know, you ever said one of those prayers, God, show yourself to me. And then you just continue your life and don't do anything about it. David is not passively presuming upon God to just sanctify him and show himself to him. David says in verse 8, I have set, I have taken the responsibility over my spiritual life. I have set the Lord continuously before me. In other words, I intentionally, consciously, purposefully make it a priority to put Christ in my mind every day. You see what he says in verse 8? You might be thinking, I know a lot about Christ, but I'm not experiencing any sort of this. I've never experienced this gladness or this peace or this joy. Could it be you've skipped verse 8 in your life? You know verses 1 through 7. You know the doctrine, and you're not experiencing 9 to 11. You skipped a verse. You got to take into practice that which you understand and put it into your mind on a daily basis. Father, I have set you before me. He's not going to just say, wake up. Sorry, Joe, you're right there. Wake up, Joe. I'm here. I love you, Joe. You know what I'm saying? You have to make it a point. And some of us, especially parents, it's hard. We work so long. That's not an excuse. You thought I was going to make it an out for you. That's not an excuse. We have commute times. You got times in the shower. You got all kinds of time that you can utilize. We have so much technology. We have podcasting. We have YouTube. We have audiobooks. If you don't have time to read your, there's audio Bibles. There's memorizing scripture. There's so many different ways, but we are called, church, to set him before us continuously. And so we see briefly, just in this short psalm, we see a little bit of what David sees when he looks at Christ, and we see how he responds to Christ. But really what ties it together is that what I understand about him needs to be brought to my forgetful mind on a daily basis. I have set my Christ before my eyes. That's what this church does. We bring Christ before you. That's what community group is for. That's what Bible study is for. That's what your personal devotions are for. And church, I just want to encourage you that Christ is worth it. Amen. That Christ can save. He's so much more than I think we understand. And one of the hardest things about preaching is there is not adequate language to explain to you and to encapsulate how wonderful he is. It's so hard. There's not a human language that can tell you how wonderful Christ is. But church, he's wonderful. He's wonderful. And he's worth living for. Church, I've been through some things, and I can tell you that he saved me. He continues to save me. Church, put your hope in Christ. Believer, stop getting entangled again in the world. Look back at Christ. He can save you. He's worth all of our affection and all of our joy and everything we can give him. Come to him. And if you don't know him this morning, he offers you an open arm this morning to come to him. Come to Christ. Look to him. Believe on him. Trust in him. Please pray with me.